I know some of you were here because where you normally worship, they've shut down. And I was just thinking as we sang some of those songs that apparently a long time ago they were streaming worship services because it talked about streaming from the hills. I never caught that before. I love dad jokes. I'm sorry. I can't help it.
That's written in Zoom 1, verse 12.
That's it. Zoom, yeah, Zoom 1.
That was even worse.
But the theology in that last, in one of those songs fits perfectly with the book of Isaiah and what we're talking about today. We are here to worship the one who was and is to come. Singing that song right there, which we could just sing that all day long. We are here to worship the one who was and is to come. We're in the book of Isaiah. We're going through that through the month of December as we're in this Christmas season. Last week, just to give you all a context of where we are, where we have been, we were in chapter 7. And that's the first place where it's mentioned Jesus was going to be coming. And it doesn't use the name Jesus, but it says, a child will be born to a virgin. And we will call him Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, that's all going on in the backdrop of disaster for the nation of Judah. King Ahaz, their king, was an ungodly king, and his evil ways brought destruction on his people. So this coming child, Emmanuel, or God with us, would be everything that Ahaz was not. Ahaz was ungodly. This coming king would be everything that we want in a king. Ahaz was everything we don't want. He relied on another neighboring king, an ungodly king, for his deliverance. And he submitted himself to that king of Assyria in the way that he should have submitted himself to God. And all of that resulted in the destruction of Judah. But today we see Isaiah says this destruction will not be forever. It's not going to go on forever. There will be a day when these national wars will stop. We haven't gotten there yet. But he says relief will come, and it's going to come from an unlikely place, Galilee. So I want to read the text. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. Isaiah says this, and again, you'll see some reference to chapter 7 about the destruction. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burdens from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. I'm going to pause right there after 5 verses and save the last 2 here for a minute. But look at the changes that he is describing that are going to be coming. The people living in darkness will see a great light. Do we live in a dark world? Yes, absolutely. So these prophecies that were going to be fulfilled then are prophecies that are important to us now. People living in darkness will see a great light. The small nation of God's chosen people, which now at this time is all fragmented even more. The 12 tribes have been split up and by war and dissension. But the nation of God's chosen people is going to be greatly expanded. It's going to go beyond Israel, especially beyond this fractured remnant of Israel, and we're going to be included in that as Gentiles. He says, we will celebrate a harvest like warriors splitting up the spoils of war. We will no longer be slaves to any person. We will no longer be slaves to sin. There will be no oppression of people. There will be no war. All of those things are still alive and well and raising their ugly heads amongst us, but they will come to an end. Why? Well, Verse 6 and 7 tells us why. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Now again, in chapter 7, Isaiah said that this child coming would be God with us. But now in chapter 9, he is assigning some more names and descriptions to this coming child. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The word that is used for wonderful here is incomprehensible. He is saying this counselor is going to be so wonderful you can't even begin to understand or wrap your mind around how great he is. He is going to be, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, awe-inspiring. We will look at him and we will just fall on our faces like Peter did and said, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He is everything, again, that Ahaz was not. Counselor. So this incomprehensible, good, and wonderful counselor. Counselor is king or ruler. He will be our king and ruler. This coming Messiah will be an awe-inspiring and perfect king, unlike any king the world has ever seen, including Solomon. It says the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, when we say government, we think of bureaucracy, right? We think of, we've got leaders from the local level all the way up to the federal level. Most of them you wouldn't take a dime for, you know. It's just, the government has a bad connotation. What he's saying here is dominion. His rule, the rule of all the world, will be on his shoulders. It's not saying that our political leaders and our bureaucratic government is going to rest on Jesus' shoulders. It's not saying that politicians are going to be dependent on Jesus. It says Jesus is going to be our government. It's going to be all we need. He will be the government. He will reign somewhere. You know, we can argue. People say, some say it's going to be here on earth. Some people say it's going to take us immediately back to heaven. You know me, I say whatever he says, we're going to go along with it. It's going to be fine. We're going to do it. But I love to think about the possibility, just the possibility of him reigning here on earth. Can you imagine this world? And we're going to talk more about this next week in chapter 11. But just a little bit of a, you know, plug for next week. Think what this world would be like if Jesus was our government. If he was our government, and I mean, go back to creation type living. Garden of Eden type living. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But man, oh man, what a wonderful thing that would be. You know, we live with governments that come and go. And we just survived, we think, maybe, the presidential election. It's tough. We have a nation that is divided. Half of us are happy with the outcome. The other half of us are upset about the outcome and still contesting it. And when Jesus reigns on the throne, there's not going to be that kind of division. We're all going to be sitting back and saying, thank God for a king and a savior that is here to reign over us in a just way. Because everything that he does is right. Everything that he does is just. And the people who had opposed him will be gone and out of the picture. Wonderful, incomprehensible ruler and king. It says that he will be mighty God. Now, this coming child is going to be more than just a child. He's going to be a king. A good translation of mighty God here could be mighty champion or godly hero. Think David, you know, when he took down Goliath. He was a hero, but Jesus is going to be that and so much more. Forget the medieval paintings of this weak and pasty-skinned Jesus that you see. Those are not accurate. Jesus is a mighty king, a mighty God, a mighty champion, a godly hero. This king is going to be more powerful than any king ever before him because he's not just a person, he is God. The coming king will have more than just a powerful army. He will have power over nature. Remember when he calmed the storm and calmed the sea? It was instantaneous. Can you imagine a king with that kind of power? He will have power over sickness. There will be no COVID-19. There will be no plague or cancer, anything like that. Jesus, our king, our ruler, could just speak it out of existence, just like he spoke the world into existence. He will also have power over death. Again, can you imagine having a leader with that kind of power? He is a mighty and all-powerful God, a mighty champion. It also calls him Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Another way you could interpret that, I'm told, is Father of Eternity. Jesus is the Father of Eternity. Now, this time of year, as we're ready to turn the calendar over to a new year, and boy, we're really, really ready this time. We talk about Father Time, right? And we have pictures of the old Father Time and the new baby coming in. But really, this is telling us that Jesus is not Father Time, but he is the Father of Time. He existed before time did. That'll wreck your mind on the way home. He existed for all of eternity. He will exist for all of eternity. John 1 tells us that Jesus himself was God, that he was with God in the beginning. He was God. He was with God before creation. He created everything, and he will always be with us. Isaiah 46, looking ahead, says, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you." It's been a long time since most of us were carried by our fathers. But God, Jesus, says, "I am your eternal Father, and I will carry you. Whether you're young or very old, I will carry you, and I will sustain you." He created this universe that we talked about, spoke those stars into existence, put the planets in the rotation around our sun and our star, and put the other stars out there, and the same creator of the universe created you. He took time. He thought this universe needed you as well. Now stop and think about this. This is the thing that you've probably thought about this, but I'm slow. This week, it's hit me that the creator of all things decided it was a good idea and he was willing to subject himself to be a part of his own creation. Think about the creations of artists and musicians. You know, Rembrandt could paint like nobody, in my opinion. But Rembrandt could never put himself in a painting and make it come alive. He couldn't subject himself to his creation. Jesus put himself in this creation. Philippians tells us that he humbled himself. A couple of years ago at camp, summer camp, one of the classes that I taught, and it was I love the way they did this. They said, "Carrie, we want you to teach from Philippians about Jesus humbling himself, and you'll preach it or teach it to a different group every day for 5 days." I'm like, "Well, that's cool." So instead of me teaching 5 different lessons, I taught the same lesson to 5 different groups of people. And I'm telling you, the group that heard it on Friday got a different lesson than the group that heard it on Monday. Because the more I read about it, and the more I prayed over it and studied about it, I was so awed at how Jesus humbled himself. The creator of all things came down, humbled himself. He let go of equality with God, it says, and he came to earth as a human, and he became a baby. But the part that has really stuck with me this week is that he did something else before he became that baby in the manger. He became a little cluster of cells, a fertilized embryo, a fertilized egg, an embryo inside this young mother, Mary. The creator of the universe, who spoke vast amounts of stars and galaxies into existence, humbled himself to a cluster of small cells. And in Luke 1, Dr. Luke, leave it to him, he's the only one in the Gospels that tells us about this. When Mary and Elizabeth, they're related, they both come together. We know Elizabeth is pregnant, probably at the same time Mary was as well. They come together, and when they do, what happens to Elizabeth? The baby, John the Baptist, that's inside of her, leaps. The Holy Spirit worked through an unborn baby and inspired a mother to know that she was in the presence of greatness. She was in the presence of Mary and most likely Jesus at that time as an unborn baby. The Holy Spirit moves in this unborn baby, inspires the mother. The creator of the massive universe subjected himself not to just being a child, but being an unborn child inside of this young woman. And if there was ever an answer to the question of when life begins, Luke 1 is it. He is the King of Kings. He is the Prince of Peace. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. He is the wonderful Counselor, and He is the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He is also the Prince of Peace. The people of Isaiah's days had seen enough war. They had been defeated and humiliated. They had seen so much blood spilled, and they were tired of it. Now, Isaiah says that time is going to come to an end. It would take 800 years before Jesus came onto the scene after Isaiah said this. But Isaiah says that the boots of the warrior and the uniforms that are stained with blood are going to be burned. They're never going to be used again. They're never going to be seen again. There will be no war. Who would dare pick a fight with a king who is the creator of the universe, who has all of the power that we talked about? Who would dare? Who in their right mind? He is not just a source of peace. He is the source of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, Isaiah told the people of this coming king, and as I said, it would be another 800 years or so before Jesus arrived, and we believe that he did come, that he lived and died for us. The one who was and is to come was raised from the dead, and we do believe also that he is going to return, which is why we gather around this table. Until that day, we're going to continue to meet around this table and celebrate what he has done and what he will do. And while we await his return and his reign, wherever it will be, it's important for us to fully realize as Christians that Jesus is all of these things that we've talked about right now. It's not just something that he will be someday. It's not that he will be our wonderful counselor. He is our wonderful counselor. He is a counselor in the sense that he listens to us. He says, bring me your burdens. If you're loaded down with baggage that you're tired of carrying, bring it to me. My burden is light. Come to me if you're carrying a heavy load and I'll give you rest. He is our counselor in that he is at the right hand of God also interceding for us. You know, medical professionals and psychologists have just really learned in the last 100 years or so, within that last 100 years, that talking about what is bugging us is healing. It's called talk therapy. And we're just beginning to really understand that. James knew that a long time ago. He said, confess your sins to each other and you can begin to heal. Jesus says, confess it to each other, but also confess it to me. Bring me your burdens. I will take it from you. He is our wonderful counselor, sitting at the right hand of God, saying to God, I know what they're going through. I've been there. I know what that's like. He is our mighty God now. I don't see anything in Scripture that says Jesus stopped being powerful when he went back to heaven. He tells us that we have his power through our faith. If we have faith, he said, just ask for something. If faith like a mustard seed, tiny little mustard seed, you can do great things. You can move mountains. We're also told that we don't have because we don't ask. He is our mighty God. He is also our everlasting Father. Now, he is our Father. We are his children. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are written into the will, and we are going to celebrate the rewards of that someday. Until then, we have that hope that Blake mentioned in his prayer, that hope that is an assurance of things to come. He is our everlasting Father. He will sustain us, as Isaiah 61 says, and he is patient with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He is also the Prince of Peace now. Even though we live in a world where peace is elusive, not just talking about the absence of war, but the inner peace that we all need so badly. Anxiety just rules in our hearts. Jesus offers us his peace now. It doesn't mean the storms around us are going to stop. It doesn't take away the chaos of the world that we're dealing with, but it does mean that we can survive and we can even thrive in the middle of the storm and chaos because we know we are his and he has us in his arms. And we know that in the end, we will have perfect peace under his reign. So this morning, as we gather around the table, and while we think about the fact that we are waiting on Jesus to return, the truth is, he is waiting on us. He is waiting on some of us to come to him for the first time, to put him on in baptism, to declare that he is our ruler and our king, our Prince of Peace, our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, all those things he said. We need to come to him and submit and say, yes, I believe that and I submit. I confess that I have fallen short of your glory. For some of us, he's waiting for us to come back to him, like the father waiting, looking down that road in Luke 15, waiting for that lost son or daughter to return. He's waiting for some of us to repent. The word tells us that he is patient and he does not want anyone to perish. Maybe that's why he told us that his delay was going to seem, his return was going to seem delayed, because he was waiting for everyone. Maybe he is waiting for you. So while you're waiting on Jesus, remember, he is waiting on us as well. Let's pray.